Jeanette, could you join us, please? Jeanette, are you off? Have a great time, Francisco. Bye, kids. So you just collared me like 5 minutes ago, and we'll just say what you told me. Okay. Oh, hold on, you can see one of these. Hold on. There you go.
What I told Alex requires you to know some background, but it really doesn't matter. There was a picture of me on the screen a couple of months ago, ringing the bell at Western Park because I've had some treatment for quite a nasty cancer, which my doctors expect to return. I have no idea what the future holds, but what I do know is my last blood test showed that the markers in my blood for this particular cancer were only just a tiny bit higher than anybody else's. And I'm praising God for that.
Father, we just ask that you bless Jeanette and Mike, and we thank you for the very clear miracle. By all accounts, by human standards, Jeanette really ought not to be here this morning. And we praise you and we love you, Lord, that she is. And long may she be here. And we also we want to pray for Izzy this morning. Izzy is often here, along with many of the other youth. She helps to set up this place pretty much every morning. And this morning, the youth kind of mix and match churches, and we love them for it. But she's getting baptized this morning at Philly, and that's why all the youth are over there. And we just, send our prayers over to Philly at the moment, and to be with Izzy. And we just pray that we thank you, Lord, that young lady has offered her life to be yours. And we come together as her sort of extended church family here, and we pray that you would bless her and her life, as it were, now that she's publicly declared her desire to follow you for the rest of her life. Bless her, and we thank you for Izzy. And bless us as we're here this morning listening to this talk. May we hear your voice in all of this. Amen. So welcome from me again this morning. I want to ask you a question first of all, and the question is God fair? Is God fair? Well, he's not unfair. It's fair to say that he is neither unfair nor is he fair. He's more than fair. He's beyond fair. Many people have, I think, asked this question in the past. Is God fair? One chap, Epicurus, I think you pronounce his name. He's an ancient Greek philosopher. There he is behind me on the screen. And he said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Well, then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Well, where does evil come from? And is he neither able or willing? Then why call him God? You could say, well, that's a very good point, actually. But I can answer the question for him. The answer is that God is both willing and able, and indeed is in the process, is doing the preventing of evil. And so this next point is, well, where does evil come from? The answer is from us. We were not made evil, but we were made with the capacity to do evil. And it was necessary that we were made with that capacity, because otherwise God would be dictating that we love him and obey him rather than allowing us to choose to do so. Love cannot exist without the capacity to choose not to love. And so Epicurus's argument actually isn't very smart. Although to his credit, he does have a wonderfully foreboding beard, for which we admire him greatly. But I don't think that Epicurus is the only one who is asking this question, is God fair? I think there are others who are asking that same question even today. It's a good question to ask, in fairness. But to say that the answer is either yes or no is really just to give an opinion rather than an answer. Okay? An answer requires a little bit more thought to go into a response. So what's the answer? Well, to help us come up with a considered answer to the question, is God fair, let's look at Paul's answer to that same question, because the Jews were asking that question as the first church was emerging in Rome. Now, over the last 3 years, we have, on and off, as a church, been looking at the biblical book of Romans. And in the last week, we came to the very end of chapter 8. And chapters 1 to 8 is a big chunk, okay? Romans 1 to 8, in that, the author, who's called Paul, he talks about Jesus coming to earth to save us from the punishment of our sin and how he is now giving us a new life forever with him. All we need to do is accept God's gracious gift by believing him. And someone who believes in God is someone who loves God and who tries to be like God. And Paul says that this gift that he's given us is for everyone. It's for everyone. And that raised some eyebrows, okay? Everyone, not just the Jews. It was for the Gentiles. I'm a Gentile, okay? A Gentile is anyone who isn't a Jew. And I'm guessing that most of you here are Gentiles. Some of you might be Jews. But the Jews were asking, is it for the Gentiles as well? Can people get close to God without first converting to Judaism? Is God's grace really for everyone? And at the end of these 8 long chapters, Paul concludes with this, and Rod said it last week, but I'll say it again now. Paul says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's an end to a section, isn't it? In other words, the love of God is for everyone, and there's not much you can do about that. It's not just for the Jews. And the Jews were saying, well, that's not fair. Why were they saying that? You see, in the Old Testament of the Bible, there is a bunch of people who get mentioned an awful lot. Okay, they are the Jews. And the Jews were descendants from a nation called the Israelites. And there are many Jews that play many parts in the big, amazing Bible story. Let me just list a few of these names. Aaron, Abigail, Abijah, Abner, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Absalom, Arizon, Jeldazabub, Levites, Bathsheba, Boaz, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Elijah, Elisha, Elijah, Hannah, Samuel, Esther, Mordecai, Gedaliah. The list is a long list, and there's lots of very difficult names in there. And it just goes on for pages, just lists of all these Jewish names. People who have played a part in the great, big, amazing Bible story. Jews have a big part to play. God chose the Jewish nation to be a really special bunch of people who would work closely alongside him. He picked them out. This is what he said. This is Exodus 19, 3 to 6. Then Moses went up on the mountain to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, say this to the family of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, every one of you has seen what I did to the people of Egypt. You saw how I carried you out of Egypt as if on angels' wings, and I brought you here to me. So now, if you obey me and keep my agreement, you will be my own possession, chosen from all nations. Even though the whole earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You must go and tell the Israelites these words. So the Jews, who have for generations been told that they are a special nation, have just read these 8 chapters of Paul's letter, and now they're saying, you're telling me that the love of God is for everyone, not just us? I don't get it. Are we not special anymore? Where does the gospel message, the words and the works of Jesus, leave the Jews? How can the Jews be a kingdom of priests, a chosen holy nation, if Jesus has made the way for all people to meet directly with God? How is this fair? And as the first church in Rome began to sort of get some momentum, there were a lot more Gentiles who started to go along to this first church, more Gentiles than Jews by a long shot. And the Gentiles, they simply appeared to have responded better to the gospel message than the Jews. And all of a sudden, many Gentiles who, unlike the Jews, had made no effort for generations to make themselves right with God, were now regarded by God as his children simply because they believe. Meanwhile, Paul was saying to the Jews, actually, being a Jew doesn't give us an automatic pass into the presence of God. And the Jews, on hearing this, said, but we have worked hard. I'm not saying we've done it right, but we have worked hard for generations to try and follow God. It just doesn't seem fair. Well, let's see what Paul has to say. And you might think, well, this is a talk really for the Jews. It's not really for us. But actually, I think that's not right. I think this is this is something for all of us to benefit from, because it tells us something of the character of God. We all need to hear this. So this is Romans 9, like all of it. And it says this, I am in Christ and I am telling you the truth. I do not lie. My conscience is ruled by the Holy Spirit, and it tells me that I'm not lying. I have great sorrow, and I always feel much sadness. I wish I could help my Jewish brothers and sisters, my people. I would even wish that they were cursed and cut off from Christ, if it would help them. They are the people of Israel, God's chosen children. They have seen the glory of God, and they have the agreements that God made between himself and his people. God gave them the law of Moses and the right way of worship and his promises. They are the descendants of our great ancestors, and they are the earthly family into which Christ was born, who is God over all. Praise him forever. Amen. Failed to keep his promise to them, but only some of. Sorry, it is not that God failed to keep his promise to them, but only some of the people of Israel are truly God's people, And only some of Abraham's descendants are true children of Abraham. But God said to Abraham, the descendants I promise you will be from Isaac. This means that not all of Abraham's descendants are God's true children. Abraham's true children are those who become God's children because of the promise God made to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham was this: at the right time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And that's not all. Rebekah's son had the same father, our father Isaac. And before the two boys were born, God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. And this was before the boys had done anything good or bad. And God said so that the one chosen would be chosen because of God's own plan. He was chosen because he was the one that God wanted to call, not because of anything he did. As the scriptures say, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. So what should we say about this? Is God unfair? In no way. God said to Moses, I will show kindness to anyone to whom I want to show kindness, and I will show mercy to anyone to whom I want to show mercy. So God will choose the one to whom he decides to show mercy, and his choice does not depend on what people want to try to do. The scripture says to the king of Egypt, I made you the king for this reason, to show my power in you so that my name will be talked about in all the earth. So God showed mercy where he wants to show mercy, and he makes stubborn the people he wants to make stubborn. So some of you will ask me, then why does God blame us for our sins? Who can fight his will? You are only human, and human beings have no right to question God. An object should not ask the person who made it, why did you make me like this? The potter can make anything he wants to make. He can use the same clay to make one thing for the special use and another thing for daily use. It is the same with God. He wanted to show his anger and to let people see his power, but he patiently stayed with those people he was angry with, people who were made ready to be destroyed. He waited with patience so that he could make known his rich glory to the people who received his mercy. He has prepared these people to have his glory. And we are those people whom God called. He called us not from the Jews only, but also from those who are not Jews. There's then a section in this chapter where Paul then quotes four Old Testament passages, and I suggest that at some point you look at them. But I'm just going to skip them for the purposes of this morning, and then just come back right at the end on verse 30, it says, so what does all this mean? Those who were not Jews were not trying to make themselves right with God, but they were made right with God because of their faith. The people of Israel tried to follow a law to make themselves right with God, but they did not succeed because they tried to make themselves right by the things they did instead of trusting in God to make them right. They stumbled over the stone that causes people to stumble. As it is written in the scripture, I will put in Jerusalem a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. Anyone who trusts in him will never be disappointed. So, the Jews were, it says, trying to make themselves right by the things they did instead of trusting in God to make them right. And this means that they had basically completely misunderstood the whole notion of grace. And that made Paul terribly sad. Paul was a Jew. He was himself a Jew, and he laments, I wish I could help my Jewish brothers and sisters, my people. I wish even that I could be cursed and cut off from Christ if that would help them. And actually, in many ways, it's quite surprising, I think, that the Jews have turned from following Jesus, given that there were so many pointers in the big, amazing Bible story that pointed to Jesus being God. Paul lists a number of them here, and I've sort of highlighted them on the next screen in orange there. The Jews understood what it meant to be God's chosen people. That whole idea was very familiar with them. The notion that God could adopt anyone he chooses was part of the Jewish heritage. There were covenant agreements. They're special agreements that God made with his people. He made these agreements with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and all these agreements point towards a Messiah, someone who's going to come to fulfill those agreements. God gave the Jews the law, by which, in this case, the law refers to the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses when he was up on a hill. And again, all of those laws, most of those laws, refer to being fulfilled by a coming figure, a Messiah, someone who's coming to fulfill the law. When Paul mentions worship, we have just had worship here, it involves the singing and praising. Worship for the Jews was it looked a bit different. Okay, worship involved making sacrifices that were given to God as a means to atone for their sins. That's what they called worship. It was a matter, a process that involved, frankly, quite a lot of blood. It was a messy thing. But it was a killing of one animal to represent the death that we deserve. And the manner by which Jesus was crucified and was made to be himself a sacrifice shouts out the temple worship that the Jews were practicing on a day-to-day basis. The promises. Those promises that Paul mentions here, the promises that God gave Israel specifically about a coming Messiah. The great ancestors, these were people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but Paul was probably also talking about a number of other really key figures, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel and David, and almost all of these people themselves talked about a coming Messiah. In the Bible, the Old Testament, God even said, this coming Messiah, he's going to come from a particular family line. Look at that family line. Keep an eye out on that one, because that's the one that the Messiah is going to come from. Hey, and guess what the line that Jesus came from? It was that line. There are all these pointers pointing towards Jesus as being the Messiah. And one has to wonder, how come the Jews at this time didn't recognize that Jesus was the Messiah that God's been pointing to all this time? And the question really was, has God's plan for the Jews to actually be his chosen nation completely failed? I mean, they'd missed the point so much that has all of this energy that God went into to say, look at this, look in this way, was it just a complete failure? Well, Paul knew that this question would be in the minds of the Jews at that time, and he says resoundingly, no. God's plan has not failed. And actually what he says was, that not every Jew recognized Jesus when he turned up, because not every Jew is in fact a Jew. I mean, the Jew might be a Jew in terms of their ancestry, but they might not be a Jew in terms of what Paul says, a true person of God. That's the description he uses in this passage. And it's here that really Paul starts to tackle a very tricky subject about the fairness of God. And Paul says, actually, when you look back in the scriptures, you'll notice that God has picked and chosen people throughout time, throughout history. It's not as if he's just starting to do it now. He's been doing it the whole time. He said to Abraham, you have two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and I'm going to prefer Isaac over Ishmael. God's been choosing all along. Isaac, he also had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Paul points out this, he actually quotes it in here. He says, but before the two boys were born, God told Rebecca was mum, that the older will serve the younger. And this was before the boys had done anything good or bad. God said this so that the chosen would be, so that the one chosen would be chosen because of God's own plan. He was chosen because he was the one God wanted to call, not because of anything he did. As scripture said, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. And Paul here is making a point. He's making the point that God did not choose Jacob over Esau because he knew what the two boys were going to be like in their future, and so determined their future based on their life yet lived. It was chosen because he was the one God wanted to call, not because of anything he did or was about to do. It's worth noting that the word hate, I mean, that's a strong word, isn't it? It doesn't mean that God despised Esau. It means that there's one was above the other. That's all it is. He's making a point. I chose one above the other. He's saying that God doesn't determine our future on the basis of what we've done or even what he knows that we will one day do. God's plan for us and our obedience to his ways are not connected. If they were connected, then we would effectively be trying to earn our better future. We would deserve what we get if we were to be good. We would start to think, when we start to think that anything we get is a result of our own efforts, then we start to miss the point of grace. And that's the big point that Paul wants to make here. God determines our destiny, our deeds do not. And it has to be that way. It may not seem fair, but all alternatives are worse. If ever we actually get what we deserve, even if the Mother Teresa's of us here gets what we deserve, we all deserve death. The last thing that you and I want is for God to be fair. He's not fair insofar as he doesn't give us a destiny that we deserve. Praise him forever. Amen, says Paul. I would agree with him on that. God is not fair. He's much better than that. God does not let our deeds determine our destiny. He alone determines that, which, when you stop to think about it, is a much better option for us. The question that Paul is dealing with here is, how can God be fair if he treats people differently and those differences don't correlate to our deeds? Paul points out that God has already made it known to the Jews. When he spoke to Moses, he said, "I will show kindness to anyone to whom I want to show kindness, and I will show mercy to anyone to whom I want to show mercy." In other words, God's fairness is beyond our understanding of fairness. It's kindness and it's mercy. These are things that we cannot deserve. They are by their very nature given without any merit. The Jews were questioning God because God was giving his mercy and his kindness to everyone. Yet Paul is saying, what you should be concerned about is why God is giving mercy and kindness to anyone at all. Paul's saying, guys, you think that fairness means that everyone gets the same treatment and everyone gets what they deserve. But if everyone got the same treatment and everyone got what they deserved, then everyone would be feeling rather miserable right now because none of us deserve to even live. We all deserve eternal banishment from God. Paul says you're missing the point. God is more than what you understand to be fair. This is what God says on the matter of fairness. Your efforts to be good do not determine your destiny. Your disobedience does not determine your destiny. Only I determine your destiny. I get to choose because I did the dying, I did the rising from the dead, you didn't, and so I get to make all the decisions. That's what God says. That's the fairness of God. It is way beyond what we would consider to be fair. And so when we read about God giving mercy to one person and not to another, we start to think, well, is God just being arbitrary in the way that he's dishing out his kindness and mercy? Well, my response is this. I, for one, would rather God act in a way which seems arbitrary to me than for me to get what I actually deserve. You know, if it's got to be one way or the other, let's go for the arbitrary one. I would rather God be beyond fair than just fair. My point, is God fair? He is beyond fair. He is kind and he is merciful. God gives us more than we deserve. If we were actually fair, then we would get nothing at all. And I wonder, what would it look like if we were to imitate God in this regard? What would we look like? What would we look like if we went beyond fairness in the way that we related to each other and to other people? Maybe we might just come back to this at our ministry time. Paul goes on then to make two more points, which we're going to skim over very quickly. The first point is, Paul says, actually, who are you to even question the fairness of God? What right does the clay have in order to say to the potter, you've got me all wrong? The clay has no right at all. Only the potter has that right. God knows a lot more than you and me. When Job questioned God, he said, "Why are you giving me all of this suffering?" He had no idea of the conversation that was happening at the time between God and Satan. Satan had suggested to God that Job only loved God because of his provisions. I mean, Job was a wealthy person. He had lots of donkeys and cattle and stuff like that, which were good things in those days. Job was a very wealthy person, and Satan was saying he only likes you because of things that you've given him. If you took everything away from him, he'd stop liking you. He doesn't like you. He likes the things that you give him. And God said, "I think you're wrong on this one." And so God, proving his point, he took stuff away from Job, and it made him miserable. It would make us miserable. I mean, his wife died, his children died. He was physically completely unwell. There are people who are saying, "Hey, Job, this is all a punishment from God." Bunch of lies. But Job didn't know what was going on. And it was necessary for him to not to know what was going on. You see, if God had said to Job, "Okay, Job, I'm going to send a heap load of suffering on you right now because Satan and I are having this little argument going on, and I just need for you to make sure that are going to suffer and not reject me if I take everything away from you." You see, if Job knew that, he'd just go, "Sure thing, okay, bring the suffering on, we'll prove Satan wrong." It's pointless, it doesn't work like that. It was necessary for Job not to know what was going on. And I just think that happens with us in different ways. It happens with us all the time. It's necessary for us not to know everything that God knows. And that's important. You see, when God may seem to be doing stuff arbitrarily, he's not. It's just that we don't understand everything that he knows, and it's necessary for us to not know everything that he knows. If people had all the power and authority of God for 24 hours, they would probably change an awful lot of things. If people had the wisdom of God, they would change nothing at all. And in any event, if anyone was worried about God being, sort of secretly unfair, he's got more knowledge than us, he can make decisions without us knowing quite why, and maybe he uses that opportunity to be a bit secretly unfair. If that's an underlying concern that we might have for God, I would remind you of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, Jesus suffered immeasurable pain for us, but simply because he loves us, for no other reason. He chose to do it because he loves us. Does that sound the type of person who would be secretly unfair? I don't think so. I think he's proven himself as someone who we can trust on this one. I mean, it's just plain ridiculous that he could be secretly unfair. The second thing that Paul mentions is he answers Epicurus'